All right, it's sermon time. There were some of you who are not here last week. Last week was my first sermon in a long time. I had been away for a month. I was fired up. Right? Yeah. I'm not so fired up tonight. We'll see what happens, though. All right? And here's what we're going to do. We're going to go back to school with Jesus tonight. All right? That's what we're going to do. We're going to go listen to him teach. Because the man was a great teacher. And I don't care what you think about God, you listen to him and you'll see something happen inside of you. There's a great lesson that I want to bring before you tonight, and it's about real life. Every one of you, whether you know it or not, every one of you is striving for real life. You want it. And this world presents each of us, day after day, with all manner of promise for where real life is. The advertising industry has capitalized on this to make a great deal of money. But you and I and everyone who's not here tonight, all of us are looking for real life. We want it. And there's a moment where Jesus teaches about where real life is found that is especially illuminating. And I want to look at that story with you tonight in hopes that each of us leave here with more clarity about where real life is. The truth is, you want real life because you were made for it. All of us were. And when we discover the place where real life is, then we come alive. It sounds redundant, but it's true that the world is filled with people who are not alive. So with that in mind, I want to look at a story in Luke chapter 12. Matt, if you get the text up there, we're going to look at a parable that Jesus shared. And I want to give you the setting before we look at it. Very simply, Jesus is teaching, as he often was, with large crowds of people. He's talking about life, and as he's unfolding his wisdom, he's interrupted by a man who shows up and has a conflict. And he thinks it's a conflict with his brother, the man who interrupts Jesus, but we'll see that it's actually a misunderstanding about real life. So with that in mind, let's look at this scene. If you have a Bible and you want to follow along, this is in Luke 12, verse 13. Here's what happens. Someone in the crowd said to him, and that's Jesus, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the family inheritance with me." But he said to him, "Friend, who set me to be a judge or arbitrator over you?" And then he said to them, "Take care. Be on your guard against all kinds of greed. For one's life does not consist in the abundance of possessions." I'm going to stop there. This is not where the story stops, but let me set the stage for you. Jesus is teaching. Someone out of the crowd approaches him and has a conflict. And the conflict is a matter of the inheritance that he wants to get. His father had died. And in this setting, when a man's father dies, the property is to be divided between the younger brother and the older. And the way it works is if there's no will, the older brother is responsible for giving 2/3 of the property to himself and making sure the other 1/3 goes to his brother. In this case, we see that this inheritance issue has led to a conflict. And that's why this man approached Jesus. Family inheritance has caused some problem among the siblings. Is this a strange story? Is it? Do any of you know personally the troubles that inheritance can cause for siblings? Do you know why that is? Yeah. Money makes people do crazy things. I was told by a woman some time ago, with pride in her voice, that she had not spoken to her sister for 10 years. She explained it as a sign of her faithfulness to her principles. The issue was a chest of drawers that they fought over when their mother died. And because of this conflict, they hadn't spoken for 10 years. This may sound strange, but it's not. The older I get, and the more I have friends whose adult parents or adults whose parents are dying, the more I see how common this is. The conflict in this moment that presents itself to Jesus is a conflict over this family inheritance. Now, Jesus' response shows us that it's actually not a fight over possessions. There's a deeper issue at work here. And we see that in the way that Jesus responds. In verse 14, this man had asked Jesus to settle the dispute between him and his brother over the property. And Jesus says to him, "Who set me to be judge or arbitrator over you?" Jesus' response is attentive to the fact that this man called him teacher. In Hebrew, it's the Hebrew word is rabbi. That's an official title for a person whose job, part of their job, is to make decisions when there's property disputes. And what Jesus says in his response, indirectly, is you want me to settle the separation between you and your brother, but I don't want to do that. Do you see that this man has already decided that his relationship with his brother is as good as gone? All he cares about now is making sure he gets some of the money. Do you see that? And Jesus is saying with his response, I will not be used by you to separate yourself from your brother. And then, seeing a unique moment to teach, he turns from that one man. You see in verse 15, he said to them, Jesus turns away from this one man who's got his question, and he looks at everybody who's gathered together, just like all of us here now, and from this moment he wants to give them a lesson. And the lesson is very clear. Be careful. Beware. Look out. Be on your guard against all kinds of greed. Greed is uniformly condemned in the New Testament. Everywhere you look, when Paul, one of the main authors of the New Testament, gave lists of the worst things that people should be on their guard against, greed always shows up in those lists. When he says things like this, beware of evil, wickedness, all kinds of malice, those are very broad and terrible things. In lists like that, he also includes the specific thing, greed. When he gives lists of all kinds of impurity that ruin relationships between people and destroy Christian communities, impurity, all kinds of sexual deviance, all manners of passion, whenever he gives lists like that, he also always includes the word greed. It's not just in Jesus' teaching, but all over the New Testament, whenever the apostles want to warn groups of people like us about what's the worst things we can expect in life, always greed is in there. Do you know that in political discourse, when Christians who represent the Christian faith in our country, they never talk about this? How often do people put out there as a non-negotiable for Christian leaders that they shouldn't be greedy? Yes? This should startle us. Why? Jesus knows here, and it was well known to the Apostle Paul, that the real issue in greed is deeper than the desire to have a possession. And this is the first lesson that I want you to see tonight. Greed is the desire to possess. It's not the desire for a possession. It's the desire for possessing. Do you see the difference? To have something and to enjoy it is one thing. That's not greed. To want more, always, that's greed. It's the feeling and the drive to get and to possess that doesn't go away once you have something. Because once you've got it, you still want more. That's what greed is. Once you've possessed something and you have the thing itself, that doesn't satisfy the person who's in the grips of greed. Because greed is the drive always to possess more, to get. It's the drama of seeking, pursuing, strategizing for, and then acquiring, that's not satisfied by the thing itself, but always needs to go on possessing more. Does this drive, have you seen this? Do you know what it looks like? It's something that makes people do crazy things, like care more about a chest of drawers than their relationship with their brother or sister. It's funny because it's tragic, isn't it? Greed. The real root of greed comes in the second half of what Jesus says there in verse 15. He tells them to be on the lookout against greed of every kind, and this is why. Look at what he says there. One's life does not consist in the abundance of possessions. Now, this is a lesson that is extremely needful for our own time. And I believe it's something that's necessary for all of us in here. Even if we're not people who are inclined to just get rich, Jesus says, be on your guard against all kinds of greed. Because there is greed that sees in its aim money as the thing that will satisfy itself. But there's greed of every other kind that sees every promise in the possessions out there. If only I get this relationship, then I'll have true life. If only I get this achievement at work, then I'll have true life. If only I'm able to make this person love me or make that group of people over there admire me for my successes. If only I'm able to have power over this group of people. If only I'm able to look successful in their eyes or become famous or whatever it is. Greed is the desire and the drive for real life aimed in the wrong direction. And in this man's case, his greed for money represents the fact that he has lost sight of where true life is. And what Jesus wants for every person that he speaks to, for every man and every woman that he confronts, for all of us in here tonight, is the very good and true pursuit of real life. That's what he wants for you. And that's what he wants for me. And that's what he wants for this man. He wants this man to get out of his head that real life will come when he finally gets this inheritance. And instead, he wants to put in there where true life is found. And that should raise the question for us. Where is it? If greed is dangerous because it tricks us into thinking life is here rather than where it really is, well, where is real life? And how can we gain some insight that will protect us from greed? Now, this is where Jesus shows his brilliance as a teacher. After putting this lesson out there in a single word and warning that crowd against greed, he sees that they need to be taught some more. As I myself see in the eyes of some of you here tonight, I see you dozing. Jesus goes on to tell a story, and it's a great story. We have some people in here who are savvy with economic things, right? Business. How to turn some money into more money, right? You know there's like a whole group of people who knows how to do this? I didn't know this until I shared an office with a financial wizard. Jesus tells a story about a guy who's financially wise, all right? Let's look at the next part of this of the scene. In verse 16, then Jesus told them a parable. The land of a rich man produced abundantly. And he thought to himself, what should I do? For I have no place to store my crops. Then he said, I'll do this. I'll pull down my barns and build larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry. The story is about a rich man. He's rich before he has a season where his crops produce abundantly. But as everyone who heard this story back then would know, if you're a landowner and you have a really good year where you get lots of crops, that means one thing for you, cash and loads of it. Whenever there's a good year, you can finally sit back because now you have money. But in this man's story, he's already wealthy, and then he has a year where he produces abundantly, and he asks himself a question. What should I do with all my produce? Now, there are options for him here. One obvious answer would be this. You can bring all that you have to market and sell it, and now you'll have a lot more money than you did before you sold it. And if you want money, you could do that. And this is what somebody who's not a financial wizard would do. I would have done that. This is what he says to himself. No. I'm going to store it. You know why he's going to store it? Economic wisdom here. Supply and demand. If he brings all of his goods to the market in a year when the crops were good, it's not going to be worth that much because the market will be flooded with goods and people won't be willing to spend a lot for it because the demand won't be high. And when you have as much power as this guy does in this story, you control the markets. And so he decides to actually change the economic realities of his environment by withholding the goods that he has and others want. And he's going to hold on to them until a few seasons go by when people have a harder time getting goods, and then he'll be able to charge even more for them. Do you see? Does this not excite? I think this is kind of clever. You know what it means, though, in his environment? He lives in an agrarian society where it is subsistence living. What that means is the people in the village where he lives, they have to grow the food that they're going to eat that year. And if they don't have food that they've grown that year, they're going to be hungry. And so his decision, which is good for him economically, will be bad for everybody else who lives in the village. But he decides to do it anyway. And he's really crafty. Did you notice? He doesn't build another barn. You know why? If he builds another barn, it will take up valuable real estate where he could grow more food. So instead, he takes down the ones he has and builds a bigger one on the same spot so he doesn't lose any of the production potential of his fields. This guy is cutthroat. He's going to do whatever he can to make as much money as he can for himself. And he doesn't care what it does to other people. And that should all raise this question for us. Why? Why does he operate like this? And the answer is there in his story. Look at the last thing he says to himself. This is where Jesus, the master teacher, shows us what's beneath this man's economic decisions. It's this. Look what he wants to say to himself in verse 19. I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry. He wants a satisfied soul. He wants to be able to eat and drink and enjoy himself. He wants to be merry. He wants his soul to be glad. And do you know what? Listen now. That's good. All of us should want that. We were made for it. God doesn't want somber, miserable people. That doesn't mean that you're supposed to pretend that things are easier than they are when life is difficult. It doesn't mean that Christians don't face really challenging times. We do. But what God wants for all of his people is for their souls to be satisfied. And that's what this man wants. And the trouble is this. He doesn't have the first idea about where true soul satisfaction comes from. He thinks it's going to come from having more goods. He's totally wrong. Have any of you ever seen a really wealthy person who's also really miserable? Have any of you ever seen a person who's totally poor, but they're the most joyful and satisfied soul you've ever met? That in itself should be enough to shake us free of this illusion that soul satisfaction comes from the acquisition of possessions. It doesn't. Scientists have studied this. Social psychologists have done research to measure the happiness of people before and after they won the lottery. And they say after a few months, they're in the same place before and after. They've done it the same thing, but in the reverse way. They've studied the general satisfaction of people who've undergone life-altering trauma, losing a limb, a loved one. They say after a certain amount of time passes, they're about the same as they were before again. All of this teaches us that soul satisfaction doesn't come from possessions. And we can nod our heads, you and I, all of us can know this. And maybe some of you are here tonight thinking, well, I knew this lesson already. I'm a Christian who needs, I need a bigger challenge. Come on, give me more. No, we always forget this. We need to be reminded of it over and over again. And maybe some of you have never heard this teaching before. So whether this is new for you or a reminder, all of us need to know that possessions will not satisfy. Some of you know this? Let me give you a story. When I was a kid, a teenager, I decided that my soul would be satisfied if I had an Alfa Romeo. Do you know what that is? Spider Veloce. Small, red, Italian sports car, convertible, 5-speed. Now, I got the car. I worked hard for it, and it was a great car. I had a good time with it. It was my possession. But do you know what happened? I got anxious every time I parked it, because I wondered if someone would open their door into it. I found myself peering around the side every time I came back from my car. I found myself examining the doors next to me to see if they had any red on them as they opened it. I once or twice even considered keying a car next to mine. I didn't really. I was trying to get the story some legs, you see? All right. The truth is, this possession of mine, after a little while, I was the one who became the possession, and it possessed me. And this happens all the time with people. With people who think that soul satisfaction is in that thing there. They get it, and they want it, but then it doesn't satisfy, and they become anxious, and it possesses them, and their whole lives start to revolve around things, and they become out of order, and then they buy stupid stuff that they don't need at all. They waste their money on things that promise to give them gladness and joy, but just end up on the junk pile, or at some stupid yard sale, or in the garage, or even worse yet, a storage unit that someone bids on TV. Think of that. How stupid is it that we spend money to store stuff that we don't use? God, that's stupid. It turned around. I had to get a different car, and I ended up buying a Ford Escort, 1983 hatchback. You know what this car looks like? It's as far away from the Spider Veloce as you can get. I think it costs $125. And then we put $125 in it to repair it. I came home one day, it was in the driveway, the hood was up, I peered around, my brother was leaning over with a black marker writing on the engine block the words, Ba Tempte. This was the slogan for a jar of pickles that we both loved, means tasty. It was a delightful car, right? I didn't care at all what happened to it. I drove it around, people bumped into it, knocked into it, I didn't care. I lived in Philadelphia for a while with it. I knew that twice someone tried to break into it until they realized there was nothing in there. I started leaving the keys in there in case they wanted to take it. I didn't care. I was driving one evening out of the Crestview Mini Mall. Some of you know where that is, right? You know the one I'm talking about? I was coming out. You know, you can see way down the hill there, so you have plenty of time to come out. But I knew the car accelerated from like 0 to 60 in 7 or 8 minutes. So I had to wait. And I started to go. There was someone behind me who was looking there and thought I'd left. It was a pizza delivery guy. He slammed on his gas and smashed into the back of me. He started freaking out. I was like, I don't care. He got out. Oh, my gosh, I'm sorry. It was all dented up. Oh, are you going to call the police? Oh, no, what should I do? I put my hand on his shoulder. I said, listen, how about a pepperoni pizza? He unzipped his bag, and I got it, and it was good. Listen. Jesus Christ wants you and me to be free. And when we fall into this foolish idea that real life comes from possessions, no matter what kind of possession it is, we're not free. Whether the possession that we believe is going to give us real life is a nice car, or just this kind of relationship, or children that we can brag about in just this way and feel really good about because we're the parents who made these wonderful kids, or a spouse who is just this kind of spouse and will do everything we can to change them into that kind of spouse, or a career or popularity among this group of people or prestige in this way or that or career, no matter what the possession is that we set our hearts on, if it's the wrong possession, we will constantly find ourselves agitated and looking for real life in the wrong place. And that's the trouble that Jesus saw in this man who wanted him to fight between him and his brother. And it's the problem of this rich landowner. They both think life is in the wrong place. Now, there's one last sentence in Jesus' story that really draws into high relief the trouble. And this time, it's God himself who appears in Jesus' story. Verse 20, after this man has decided this is where soul satisfaction is going to come, the story takes a drastic turn. Verse 20, but God said to him, you fool, this very night your life is being demanded of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be? The guy dies, and the eulogy that God gives at this guy's funeral is a single word, fool. Have you ever seen a pastor give that kind of eulogy? That guy would not be quite, that wouldn't be popular, would he? This very night your life is being demanded of you. The Greek makes this plainer than the English does here, but that phrase, is being demanded of you, is a technical phrase that comes from the world of lending. When a man had some good and he lent it to somebody else so that they would use it, and usually people who lend stuff, they do it so that the person who has it will make money for them. But when a man gave a person something to borrow, and this person used it for a while, when the time was up, and the person who lent it wants it back, they would come to the person to whom it had been lent and said, I am demanding it of you. This is the technical phrase for time's up on the loan, give me back what is mine. And what that teaches us here, what Jesus is teaching us here in this story, is that the trouble with thinking real life comes from possessions is even deeper than we've said so far. It's not just that possessions won't make you happy. It's the mistake that your life itself is your possession. It's not. Your life and my life is on loan from God. And what that means is that it's absolutely impossible that any one of us can ever have real life unless we have it in reference to Him. That means unless we decide what to aim for, unless we are driven in our thinking by what matters, or what we value, or what is really true life, unless that is lived out in reference to Him, we're liable to end up like this man seeking life in the wrong place. And at the end, the only word that will describe our use of this life is the word fool. So that raises this simple question. Where is real life? If it's life lived in reference to God, can we say anything more about it? What does it look like to be a person who's ready to say, all right, I'm going to listen to Jesus' teaching about greed. I'm not going to be driven by the desire for every manner of possession, but instead I'm going to seek real life where he shows it to me. Where is it? Last line. After telling this story, Jesus turns and he looks at everybody and he has one more line, and it's this. He says, so it is with those who store up treasures for themselves but are not rich toward God. The man in the story and the man who confronted Jesus were both people who were seeking to store up treasures for themselves. And we have many examples of what that looks like in life. And Jesus says everyone who's driven to store up treasures for themselves will meet this kind of fate. Their life will expire and the verdict will be fool. But there's hope in that last phrase of his. It's not like that with people who are rich toward God. What does it mean to be rich toward God? Let me tell you this, you and I will find true life when we discover what it is to be rich toward God and we pursue those kinds of riches. That's true for you as an individual, and it's true for this church as a whole. Because we as a whole can pursue all kinds of things that are riches toward ourselves, or we can pursue riches toward God. And the truth is, life for Outreach Red Bank Community Church and life for every one of you in here will be found when you pursue riches toward God. So what does it look like? Let's use our story. Think with me for a moment. If that rich landowner, instead of treasuring up things for himself, was rich toward God, what do you think he would have done when he had an abundant year? I love that you answered it so plainly. He would have given the food away. Instead of storing the food in new barns that he had to build, he would have stored the food in the hungry bellies of the people in the city there. Because that's a much better place to store excess. And we cannot get around the simple message that is in the Bible from the beginning to the end that God expects his people to share their excess with the poor. And if you want a concrete answer for how to be rich toward God, let me give it to you. Share your money with poor people. There's no need to be equivocal or hesitant in this regard or to rest or to bring up all of these arguments. Well, we might just make it harder for them to get out of poverty and rationalize our greed all the ways we want. The first answer is you're rich toward God when you share what you have that's more than you need with other people who don't have enough. And for you, that may mean closing your storage unit and giving everything in there to somebody who doesn't have what's in there. Or choosing to give away your money to a ministry in this town like Lunch Break that feeds people who don't have enough money to buy their food. Don't try to excuse yourself by saying, well, they deserve it because they made bad choices. Fine, maybe they did. They're still hungry. Rich toward God means sharing your excess. Let me give a word of challenge to this church. This past year, the giving in our church was $30,000 more than we spent. That's great. I'm so proud of this church for that. We exceeded our budget by that much. Here's my challenge to the elders and to the people who decide how we use money. Let's make sure that we give significant amounts of our money away to people who need it as a church. Let's bring it back a little further. What about rich toward God with the first guy who was in a fight with his brother? If he were rich toward God, he would have decided, it doesn't matter whether I get the chest of drawers or all of the possessions that I know I want. He would have come to Jesus, and instead of saying, Jesus, make my brother give me the money, he would have said, Jesus, teach me how to love my brother. Teach me how to reconcile with this man who's against me. Teach me how to love him in the way that I know you want me to. You see, in every event that you will find yourself in, tonight, in the conversations around the table out here, after you leave in a relationship with your spouse or your children, when you're in your job day after day working for this boss who doesn't appreciate you, wherever you are in your life, in every moment, you are given the freedom to be rich toward God. And I'm going to tell you how you discover what rich toward God is. You ready for this? You have to be in a relationship with Jesus Christ, where he's the one who is your point of reference. Where he's the one you say, how would you want me to decide in this moment? Where he's the one who gives you the values that you have in every relationship you find yourself in. And you can have that kind of relationship with him. You cannot have that kind of relationship with him if you don't spend any time with him. You can't if you don't know anything about him except what you hear me say on Sunday. You can't if the only time you spend considering what he means is right now in church on Sunday and that's it. You just won't. But if you would, on the other hand, choose to develop a relationship with him. Seek his will for you in the scriptures. Pray and ask him to show you where he means for you to go day after day. He might not give you all the answers you want, but he will definitely give you what you need in each moment to live a life that's rich toward him. And I'll tell you, you were made for that. You were made for real life. And real life will come when you discover how to be rich toward God. And that will come when you know the Lord Jesus Christ as your friend and your Lord. And that's what you were made for. All of us were. Now, my commitment to you as a pastor and a preacher in this community is to do what I can to encourage and challenge this church to be a church that collectively is rich toward God. And I'm going to pray now that the Spirit will encourage each of us to be moved as he means for us to be moved from this sermon now, and that God would make me and all of us faithful as his witnesses, as people rich toward him in this church. Let's pray together. God, we thank you for this time to consider your word together. We thank you for the great lessons of Jesus and for the way he teaches us. My prayer now is that what you've stirred in our hearts through the Holy Spirit in this time would be the material and the force that you use to move us into faithfulness toward you, and that we would become men and women who know how to pursue riches toward you. And then I ask that you would use me as a leader in this community to encourage this community as a whole to be rich toward you, and that our church would be faithful in our pursuit of the use of the gifts we have, and that the only thing we would be zealous for, even greedy for, would be to do your work in the world. I pray this in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior. In his name we pray. Amen.